to Paul's letter to Titus. We're reading this evening verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1 of this letter. In this letter, Paul, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to Titus, who is a Christian missionary to the people of Crete. Today, Crete is the largest Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea, although in the time of the New Testament, it was in the possession of the Romans. The city of Agorton served as the Roman capital of Crete, and in its heyday, may have had a population of about 100,000 people. I'm not sure when the people of Crete first heard the gospel. You might remember that at Pentecost, there were Cretans there hearing the gospel as it was preached by the disciples. Perhaps some of those people believed what they heard and returned home to tell the good news about Jesus Christ to their families and friends and neighbors at home. Well, nor are we quite sure when Titus lived on the island. Paul's only recorded visit to Crete was as a prisoner of the state. And Paul might have had Titus with him at that time, but it seems unlikely. It appears that Titus was actually in Dalmatia, which is an area overlapping with modern Croatia. It's more likely than that Paul visited Crete with Titus at a time not recorded in the book of Acts. And surely all of Paul's journeys, or at least every port of call, is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, at any rate, Paul did visit Crete. And by the time he wrote this letter, more than one city had Christian gatherings, as we can infer, and as you'll see in a moment in verse 5. It's even possible that the largest cities may have had more than one such gathering, but it's unlikely. There are a number of hints in the letter that Cretan Christianity was really only just beginning to grow. The groups of Christians in Crete are not even called churches here. And perhaps that was because Cretan Christianity was so new that many, or perhaps even all the towns where Christians were located, still lacked Christian leadership. And that vacuum in leadership caused problems because Christians had enemies, as we can see from verse 10 and following, as I'll look at the next time I preach on this passage, the Lord willing. Well, one solution it was to appoint elders or overseers in each place where Christians were to be found and where men were clearly qualified. Paul discusses the need for elders in verse 5. He outlines the character of elders or overseers in verses 6 to the first part of verse 9. And then he concludes by explaining a key task of overseers in the latter half of verse 9. Let's read these verses together. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, Titus had been left behind on the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul, and I wonder how he got on. His task was straightforward. He needed to straighten out Christian gatherings in every town in Crete. That is, he needed to organize Christians in every town where they could be found. Well, the most important task left undone was the appointment of elders. More than one was needed in every Christian center if properly qualified individuals could be found. Embedded in the Apostle Paul's command that we see in verse 5 is the idea that elders are important for the life of the church. Not every sheep is a shepherd. And if gatherings of Christians are to be straightened out and not left disorganized and unfinished, then leadership would be necessary. Well, this could not have been much of a surprise to these Cretans. The institution of elders would be familiar to Jewish converts, for example, who were on the island of Crete in the Old Testament. Elders are spoken of frequently as those who speak on behalf of the people, as those who govern the people and represent them. Nor would the idea of eldership be unfamiliar to other Cretans. The senators or leaders in society represented the people as a whole. And in either category, they were not always the gray-headed men. They were simply those who were of an age and standing and character that commanded respect. Well, Paul here reflects the tendency of the whole New Testament, actually, to simply assume this Old Testament, or perhaps this Roman background, or both, with respect to elders. This is simply a continuation from the Old Testament. There's no announcement in the New Testament that there will be an order of elders. They are simply there. And so it is that in every town, Titus was to go and find Christians who were of elder material, more than one if possible, and appoint them as elders in the gatherings which were obviously being organized at this time as churches. Well, here in verse 5, we see one of, I think, many indications in the New Testament that there's not only to be one elder in a given church, let alone one overseer in a given city or region. The minister of the word, the teacher-preacher, was not to serve alone as an elder in the church. There was to be a plurality of elders in every city where there was a gathering of Christians. And we see this in the fact that he is to appoint elders in every town. And so, I think it's worth shining a spotlight on that. Because often churches are characterized by single elder arrangements. But it's also worth shining a light, I think, on this passage once more to notice something else that Paul's saying here. Paul did not tell Titus in verse 5 how to respond in every town just in case someone came to him desiring the office of an overseer and happened to be bold enough to mention it. No, Paul commands Titus to be a proactive person. Titus was to seek out possible candidates for the eldership, a call to minister God's word or to oversee his church doesn't necessarily need to come first from the potential elder candidate himself. That call can come from, and perhaps very often ought to come from, the existing leadership of the church. Indeed, the church ought to be proactive in seeking out and in training, or in training and then seeking out a man to teach and to rule in the church of God. Now, of course, if you are wondering about your own call, perhaps, by all means, do come and talk to your elders about that. But don't be too shocked if we come to you first. Well, Paul assumed the importance of elders, and he explained the need for them in verse 5. He goes on then to paint a picture of a godly elder from verse 6 all the way down to the first part of verse 9. And the first thing that needs to be looked for in an elder is that he be above reproach. There must be no disgrace that would lessen his authority, no blemish that ruins his reputation, no real wrong that could condemn him. Augustine of Hippo says he needs to be without crime. The idea is that there's no cloud of wrong hovering over him, darkening his life and condemning him before the church that he's supposed to be ruling. So then, how do we determine that sort of thing? How do we judge a potential elder, a candidate? Well, this is something we all need to know because it's something which every church member ought to be involved in. Surely Titus was not breezing into towns and ignoring what people in the church thought and just appointing elders based on his initial first impressions or the contact that he had had in the church. This would be something that he would discuss with others. Christians in the church would have to be, if one looks at the different characteristics required of an elder, Christians in the community would have to be involved in helping Titus to make this decision. Titus did not have a window into men's souls, as a previous Queen of England once said, nor would the people of Crete. So they must have looked at actions. They must have taken stock of what they could see, knowing that usually the actions of a life are the overflow of what is in the heart. Indeed, this is just what Paul seems to urge. External measurements of piety are things that we are to look for. And one key test of a man's reputation appears to be his marriage. If married, the elder needs to be a husband of one wife. Literally, he needs to be a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. The early church fathers often interpreted that to mean that an elder isn't to take a second wife, either bigamously with an additional marriage or adulterously by means of divorce. Then, as now, male leaders in business and politics and academia would too often seek a new trophy wife when the going got good, leaving behind the woman that had helped them when the going was difficult. That sort of arrangement is always terrible. It is especially horrible in the church. And let us not be fooled by the exterior of things either. A biblical commentator by the name of Jerome commented perceptively that some monogamous men are less continent, and I might add less content, than some who have been married twice. Jerome made the comment around the year 400, and it was in a discussion about widowers. I think the comment is equally true around the year 2000, and whoever we might be speaking about. So elders must carefully guard and carefully nourish their marriages. Sins of the heart easily become sins of the flesh. An elder must be resolved in God's strength to be a one-woman man, for if he cannot rule his own heart, how can he rule the church of God? Well, I should say that an elder does not actually have to be married. Certainly, there's no indication that all New Testament elders were, and there's strong indication that some were not. The point is that if married, an elder's marriage needs to be faithful, even exemplary. And what is true of a minister and a wife is also true of a minister and children. As Paul goes on to say and comment on what the children must look like, he's not saying that if a young minister and his wife cannot have children, then they should leave the ministry or that they should have never entered it. No, Paul is telling Titus that if elders do have children, then they must not be open to certain charges, especially the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I use those words from the English Standard Version because I think they're a little bit better than the words in the New International Version here. The New International Version uses the words wild and disobedient. Now, admittedly, an elder, at least this elder, cringes when his children are wild or disobedient. But he also knows that these are two forms that sin usually takes in small children. It's quite another thing if his children are open to the charge of being debauched, which is a better translation of the word here. Corrupted from virtue, depraved in morals, dissolute, licentious. There's a difference in degree here that's ultimately a difference in kind. A little too much sugar can make a child wild. It doesn't make them debauched. Well, again, we know that children will be disobedient. And the question is really whether they repent of their disobedience. But it's quite another problem if children are open to the charge of insubordination. To be rebellious is very serious indeed, particularly in reference to the authority of parents. So what are we to think of these words about children? Probably Scripture here is calling us to pay particular attention to the children of elders who are old enough to be open to such charges, but still young enough to be under their parents' authority. Of course, all children should be minded and attended to and observed. All children should also be prayed for. We can pray for the children of elders that they would grow by God's grace to be not only not debauched and not insubordinate, but also that they would grow to be godly and respectful. Sometimes an elder's home is under great pressure. Children can sense that. Remember, too, that if they do become open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, it will not only be their parents who will grieve, although they will, but also be the whole church that grieves. For if this is true of an elder's child or children,
then the church must lose that elder.
Well, these sorts of questions about the management of the household are important because the elder is a steward of God's household. You see, a steward is the one who ensures that the home is to run well. He checks the quality of the food that's served. He supervises the work that's done. He monitors the way that money is spent. And he oversees the way in which each servant serves the Lord of the house. An elder is a steward. And overseeing is the chief function of many elders. And in verse 7, Paul introduces the word overseer to describe that sort of work. And he introduces a new aspect here. And Paul says, once again, as he does so, as he mentions this, the task of overseeing, Paul mentions again that this man must be above reproach. And where before the family was referred to, here the man's character is in view. When thinking of an elder's character, there are five things that a biblical elder is decidedly not supposed to be. In the first place, he must not be arrogant. Arrogance is the outgrowth of a self-loving spirit. It gratifies itself without reference to others. Arrogant people are often stubborn, keen to have things their own way and to represent their own views, and to hear their own voices. That's just the sort of person who should never be permitted to be an elder. An elder is supposed to represent others. How can he do so if he arrogantly attempts to bend everyone else to his own way? He will ultimately lord his position over Christ's flock rather than submitting to the Lord who called him to shepherd Christ's sheep. The best friend of an arrogant man is a quick temper. The two are usually seen walking hand in hand. After all, an arrogant man has little need to listen to others. Instead, he's quick to speak, quick to respond, perhaps quick to provoke and to lead himself and others into sin. And that's why he ought not to be an elder if he has a quick temper. Impatient anger not only destroys the man who is angry, destroys all those who are around him. Well, if arrogance and a quick temper can ruin an elder, So too can addiction to strong drink. Sometimes drinking increases arrogance. It routinely quickens tempers. But the real problem is that if a man cannot effectively oversee a bottle in the cupboard, he cannot possibly be expected to oversee the Church of Christ. Paul's message must be here that if a man cannot drink without being a drunkard, then he must cease to drink at all or cease to serve as an elder. Paul's fourth vice that he wants avoided is violence. Violence is a quick temper in action, isn't it? It can be expressed in words. It can also be expressed in action. All too often, it's expressed in the home. There are bullies in homes. There are bullies in the Church of God. And Paul does not want them in leadership. The ability to push and shove one's way through a church meeting is not the gift that we are looking for in an elder. Finally, Titus is told to shy away from those who are greedy for gain. Money is no more evil than wine. But a love for money is just as problematic as a love for wine. When our desire for our earnings becomes not provision, but accumulation, a problem's waiting to happen. One mark of the prophet Samuel and of the apostle Paul was that they had taken nothing from anyone. They didn't serve God or his people because they were in it for themselves. Oh, it's true sometimes people brought Samuel gifts and that Paul was given much needed assistance. But you see, Paul was always more willing to minister for free than others were willing to free him for ministry. And that's what we're looking for in an elder. Well, if there are five things that we don't want in an elder, there are at least seven things that we do. And Paul begins to mention those in verse 8. An elder must be hospitable, for example. His home should be a place where people are welcome and where God's people are taught love in tangible ways. To say that an elder is to be hospitable, however, is not to say the same thing as an elder ought to entertain, or at least not in the modern sense of the word. You see,
Entertaining suggests that great food and good dishes ought to be there when people arrive. Entertaining suggests that hosts are fresh and attentive and that the house is presentable for guests. Now, mind you, when you're showing hospitality, none of those things are problematic. But the difference between entertaining and, well, there's a number of differences, but one of the differences between entertaining and hospitality is that entertaining is done as much for the pleasure of the host as it is for the guest. But hospitality is so different. Hospitality is sometimes exercised when entertainment would never be exercised. Hospitality can involve things like serving leftovers or bringing people into a house that's not been perfected. Perhaps a caveat might be issued to those who are being invited that nothing very exciting will be served. But the point is that hospitality extends itself at a time and because of the needs of others, and not always when it's convenient for the person loving others and opening their homes. Christian hospitality sometimes needs to be radical, inconvenient, unplanned, and perhaps wearying. It considers those who are traveling through town on a Sunday, strangers, the lonely, the needy, not simply old friends and exciting guests. It's a home that's open for those who trust in Christ. Paul sees this as a key qualification for elders, and I suppose we could infer many reasons why he would say so. Perhaps it'll suffice to say now that many people come to love Christ and his church because people in that church are kind, and not because the preachers are so helpful. Well, from the very specific task of hospitality, Paul moves to the very general habit of loving what is good. The interest of an elder is not in seeing how close he can get to sin without sinning. It's in seeing how close he can get to heaven without dying. Paul wants to find out what a man loves before he's asked to serve as an elder. He wants to know what can be revealed and what that person will reveal about his heart. Well, showing hospitality and loving what is good requires self-control. Really, how can one rule a church without that? It's important in counseling, in church discipline, in all matters of government. We must control ourselves, not least our tongues. I know a young man who was given at one time two memorable gifts as a teenager. Unbeknownst to one another, two different people each gave him a gift. One was plastic, one was metal, but both were meant to be hung up on the wall, and they had the same message. Caution. Be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. Eventually, that man was called to the ministry, but there needed to be some big changes because there was a real lack of self-control. Self-control is something that is mandatory for every overseer. Of course, if this self-control is not to be a hollow shell, there needs to be genuine uprightness and holiness. One who is upright is fair and even-handed. Someone who can be trusted to judge rightly by God's grace, even in the face of pressure from large numbers or perhaps from some powerful personality. Also, one who is holy seeks approval from God. He esteems the opinion of God more than the opinion of men. He guards his own piety and seeks after righteousness. Holiness can hardly be an optional extra for an elder. Without personal holiness, everything else is a sham. And tied to all of that, the elder needs discipline, Paul says. I think of discipline as self-control exercised over time, but perhaps that's a little too tidy. Certainly the Apostle Paul is emphasizing something much like self-control when he urges once again the need for discipline in the life of a candidate for the eldership. Of course, this discipline needs to be well directed. There needs to be a rigor in pursuing what is good, a constancy in prayers for God's help, in a life quest for holiness and uprightness. Well, perhaps you've been noticing that many of the attributes of a good elder seem to be moral ones. I think that's very significant. As we think about who ought to be an elder or how to train elders, the very life of the man is very important. And it suggests once again that we are not to leave elder selection simply to other elders. There are many things here in this list of characteristics and the list of vices to be avoided that can be judged by people in Christ's church. And that's why in this church, although the elders present candidates to the church for the eldership, we ask the people to vote on whether those elders, whether those men are appropriate for the eldership. And yet, vital as these ethical issues are for elders, Paul ends his list in verse 9 by noting that a man who is to be an elder must hold to, or better, cling to, and be devoted to the trustworthy message, or the trustworthy word, as it has been taught. The church needs men who love the gospel of the triune God, and who will preach the whole counsel of God. There is a theological aspect to eldership. There are godly people who are ignorant about God's message in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are not to be elders until they grow in their knowledge of the truth and then cling to that truth steadily. Well, Paul stresses the importance of doctrinal commitment because of what he says at the end of verse 9. There's a doctrinal task required of overseers. An overseer needs to cling to the truth so that he will be a steady rock for those who need comfort or edification, rebuke or encouragement. He must discern a good confession from church members, direct those who are seeking truth, and defend those who are attacked. There are some who hold tightly to God's word for themselves, but are unable to instruct others. Or they hold it for themselves, but they're unable, unwilling, or too fearful to defend that word before opponents. And neither character will apparently satisfy the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't want Titus to be satisfied with such a character either. He holds out a higher standard. He tells us that he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, if this is true of all overseers, this must be particularly true for those who are elders and overseers, but whose main task is to hold fast to God's word, gripping it ever tighter, learning every day how to better give instruction in sound doctrine by preaching and teaching and writing. I'm thinking here about ministers of the gospel, pastors and teachers, whose training and life calling is to dedicate every day to the service of Christ by instructing his people. Such men must be able to instruct, not simply in a one-on-one situation or in a small group, but in public contexts. And they must be able to give clear instruction, authoritative instruction. And in order for that instruction to be well received, it needs to be pertinent, understandable, hopefully interesting, and certainly winsome. Paul wants, we want, people who are able to build up the church of God. We also want people who will pay attention to those who are trying to tear it down. All elders, but especially teaching elders, need to be willing and able to rebuke those who contradict God's word. Defense of the faith, apologetics, these are not optional items for the ministry. This is sufficiently basic to the task of an elder, any elder in fact, that Paul includes it in this brief list to Titus. Well, here we have Paul's list of characteristics for an elder. He's explained the need for elders, and he has given the main task of elders. I wonder how easy it was for Titus to get on with that task. In some ways, it should not have been too difficult. After all, any Christians listening to Paul's list should be able to see that these gifts and graces are not actually things that should be unique to the eldership. Throughout the scriptures, God calls for faithful marriages, for godly families, for cheerful hospitality. In short, he really does call us to be above reproach. But as basic as these things appear to be, they are not always present in the church, are they? Paul's instructions to Titus imply as much in a good translation. Titus is to appoint such men as elders if anyone matches his description. Now, it is true that occasionally one can find a case where potential elders do not wish to serve as elders or cannot for legitimate reasons. Occasionally, there are situations where people will not recognize potential elders because they are spiritually blind. It is more often the case that potential elders, and I might add potential deacons, simply do not exist. There is some serious fault. Perhaps it's arrogance. Perhaps it's an unguarded temper. Perhaps it's a tendency to bully or push in the home or in the church, or a greed of some sort. Something that chokes out spiritual growth and therefore prolongs spiritual immaturity. I wonder how often there is a problem buried deep within a marriage. I wonder if there are a few too many Christian men who are unfit to be elders because their eyes tend to wander and because they subsequently rationalize thoughts that they should have never begun to entertain. Really, I wonder how many adults would be condemned if their computers could talk, and how many people would be desperate if someone published the history of their web searches. The Church of Christ desperately needs more elders and more ministers, but in many cases, it needs a moral reformation first. In some ways, it's surprising how hard it is to find good elders, and yet on another level, it's also no surprise at all. Indeed, what elder does not read this list and find himself driven to his knees? We find ourselves bemoaning our weaknesses, I confess, and our weaknesses in proclaiming and defending the truth, our lack of study sometimes, so that we do not properly know the truths that we ought to cling so dearly and expound more clearly. We lack the spiritual drive and discipline that our office requires. We confess to each other. Sometimes we confess to you that we struggle sometimes to ward off the very vices that Paul tells us that we must avoid at all costs. Shepherds are also sheep who tend to wander. Sometimes I wonder where we can find someone who loves the good, who is characterized by self-control, one who is known for upright and godly life, holy life. Above all, where do we find one who is truly blameless? And yet we do oversee the Church of God because it is Christ himself who appoints elders in his church. He knew what Christian elders would be like. He knew about our tendency towards poor stewardship, our arrogant thoughts, quick-tempered words. He knows how easily we can even fall into sins of drunkenness and violence and greed for gain. But you see, it was he who gave his church gifts of leadership and ministry when he ascended into heaven. And he promised that he would never leave us alone, or that he would never leave us unaided. There is deep significance in the fact that the Lord himself is called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to shepherd and oversee each one of us, and he sustains us by his Holy Spirit. You see, it's that great shepherd that sheep and under shepherds follow. And indeed, it's really the central purpose of the ministry to point to that shepherd. We long for every person to know him, because when we look at him, we finally do find someone who was not arrogant. Although he was not merely an elder, but the very Son of God, he humbled himself and became a servant. On more than one occasion, he was surrounded by violent men, some greedy for gain, but he showed no quickness of temper. He was upright and holy, and he had the courage to confront an angry world. He was deliberate and disciplined in all of his actions. Perhaps the most astonishing thing of all is that this lover of all that is good freely loves sinners like you and me. That is the great message that we want to proclaim and then to defend at all costs. The overseer of the church showed self-control to the point of self-sacrifice. The good shepherd actually gave up his life for the sheep. And in his suffering and on his cross, the one who truly was blameless and is blameless paid the price for all of our sin. And this same Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, as Peter once explained to people, including Cretans, at Pentecost. And this great overseer and shepherd and steward has his home open for those who will trust in him. Will you trust him? I urge you to do so, for he is a good shepherd. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ the Lord, who gave himself for us. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to serve him as we ought. And we pray that you would raise up from our number, not a few, but many elders, overseers, and ministers of the gospel who will proclaim your glory through all the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.